So as you know, we've been considering God's promises over the past few months. And we've talked about what a promise is, how it's different than a command or a threat. And it's an assurance or something that God tells us, the good that He intends to do for us. He reveals it ahead of time to give us comfort in the here and now, and to draw out a hope and expectation, a ground of present comfort and an expectation of future blessing. That's what a promise is in Scripture. And promises are scattered throughout Scripture. Almost on every page of Scripture we can find a promise. And there's different types of promises. Some are conditional, they're dependent upon us. Some are unconditional. We gave the example of God's promise that He would not destroy the earth again with a flood. That's unconditional. Regardless of what we do, He has promised that. Others, like the promise of salvation, have a condition attached to them. Faith, repentance, belief, which God gives us as well. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1:4, calls these exceeding great and precious promises. They're very valuable. They're just not ordinary things, but they have value. Well, how do we extract value from a promise? Well, it comes through believing the promise, applying it, and praying them. If we don't do those, they're just going to be words on a page and not have any practical effect or application in our lives. And last time we considered this, we looked at the promise of salvation and how we can know if that promise applies to us. Or we looked at the grounds of assurance, and we said that that was primarily a work of Christ, His finished work on the cross, faith in that work, obedience that flows out of that, love to others, and assurance of the Spirit. And all of that is built on the foundation of Scripture. So the grounds of assurance. Today we want to consider God's promise of rest. So what is rest? What does that look like in our lives? And probably the one passage that comes to mind where it explicitly says there is a promise of rest. Does anyone want to volunteer that? Hebrews, right? Hebrews 4. Let's turn there. And we're kind of dropping into this section, right? Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, and the writer is trying to show how Christ was and is superior. He's talking about the Old Covenant people who rebelled, who were not able to enter into the rest of Canaan, the promised land. So Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. And why? It was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And again he says, verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And then let us be diligent to enter that rest." Well, we could spend the rest of the hour just considering that passage, those passages. There's a lot packed into there, but at a minimum we can see there is a promise of rest. We can come short of that, and faith and belief in that promise is key, right? The promise did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. So faith is a key part of entering the rest. So So what is rest? What is the rest referring to? Often when I hear the word rest, I think, well, you're sleeping or it's inactivity. But the word rest in Scripture is much fuller, much richer than that.
Those of you who like an outline would say rest.
Rest defined in Scripture. We could say it means to cease from one's work spiritually with the idea of release from anxiety, worry, and insecurity. This rest is offered to all. Where in Scripture does Christ offer rest? Right? Matthew 11, verse 28, 29, and 30, what does He say? Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, is He promising sleep or inactivity? Well, no, of course not. He's saying that our self-effort, our works, can be set aside. In Christ, we can have rest and peace. In this context, rest means to be done with self-effort as far as salvation is concerned, of stopping trying to pleasing God with our feeble efforts or to earn our salvation. In short, God's perfect rest is a rest that's not merited by us, but it's given freely, free grace. So rest from our works we see in Matthew. We also see rest from whatever worries or disturbs us. That doesn't mean we're never going to have hassles or cares, but some of us can't rest mentally or emotionally because everything seems to bother us. Every nuisance upsets them. They constantly feel hassled. And there is a freedom from being bothered by those. There's a security in God, and what His sovereign will is for our lives. We could also say it means to be composed or peaceful, to be at peace with God. Let's take a look at Isaiah 26, verse 3. Kind of echoes the hymn that we sang. Does someone want to read that? Isaiah 26, verse 3. We're looking to see how the word rest is used in Scripture. Henry?
You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you.
Right, so there it has the context of the connotation of peace. Someone's mind is stayed on God. And part of that is freedom, right, from guilt, from the burden, the worry of sin. So the experience, we could say, of total forgiveness with God. It also talks about in Scripture this concept of rest as far as being rooted, grounded, unmovable. We see that in Colossians 2, verse 7. We're freed from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, running from this idea, that idea, from religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle. There's a security and being rooted in Christ, unmovable, grounded. That is the Christian's rest. And if we rest in something, it also means we have confidence in it. God repeatedly refers to Himself as a rock, a fortress, a high tower, something that's unshakable, that doesn't move. We don't have any more reason to fear. We have confidence and absolute trust in God's power and care. Rest also carries with it the idea of kind of with a high tower or fortress leaning on something. It means that we can lean on God, we can rest on Him, we can trust Him. He will not fail to support us. And we see that in the names and in the images that He gives us of Himself. It's not something that's weak or shaky or temporary. It's eternal and it's forever lasting. No more floating around. It's also connected to refreshment. Let's take a look at Exodus 31, verse 17. Exodus 31, verse 17, we're looking at how rest is used in Scripture, how it's defined. So Exodus 31, verse 17, this is talking about the Sabbath law. Sabbath is a day of rest. There the Lord is speaking to Moses, and He says, when He's giving the Sabbath, it is a sign between Me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. So we see right away there's a connection. When God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't after a period of inactivity. What was He doing the prior 6 days? He was creating the world. There was a period of activity. So rest does not equal laziness or mindlessness, but it's after a period of activity, and it's connected to refreshment. As an aside, we see the word refreshment used again and again by Paul in the New Testament. I didn't even realize this until I was preparing for this study, about how he again and again commends people for their refreshment. And I think it may be helpful just to flip to those passages. We're going to take a look, and I will read some of those. So the first is 1 Corinthians 16. So usually tucked in at the end of his letters or final exhortations, he names people by name. Here he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. We see that again in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 13, 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, Philemon, verses 7 and 20. I will read those as well. Philemon 7 and verse 20. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And then again, verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So there's a connection between rest and refreshment, and throughout Scripture, people are commended, are exhorted to refresh others. Now, it begs the question, are people refreshed in our presence? Or is being around us kind of like being around a storm cloud? Or is there refreshment? Are we... Are we constantly complaining, dragging others down around us? Or is it someone that they go back home and they would write us a letter or an email saying, wow, thank you for refreshing me. It was good to be in your presence. It was restful. It was peaceful. It was refreshing. It's easy, too, to think of rest as, well, is it just physical or is it spiritual? I think we see both in Scripture, but the spiritual is the larger emphasis. resting in God and trusting in His promises can relieve us from nervousness, from tenseness, from anxiety, from fear, and other physical problems. But those are byproducts of the spiritual component. Many cults promise their followers health and happiness and wealth in this life. But the Bible does not. Does not promise us health and wealth. His basic promise is to give us spiritual rest and spiritual blessings. Some of God's most faithful followers are also the busiest and sometimes even the most afflicted people imaginable. Yet they are in God's salvation rest. They are resting in Him. But there's also a physical component. We see from the life of Christ that He had a very limited time on earth. He had 33 years. His time was short and precious. He redeemed the time. But what did He also do? He rested. He took time aside, set it aside to pray, to commune with His Father, and to be refreshed. In one of those verses, Mark 6, verses 45 and 46. So this is right after the feeding of 5,000. So we see again a period of activity. Jesus just wasn't sitting in a boat and not doing nothing, but He's feeding the 5,000. And then it says, immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. And when He had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. He took a break, a period of rest. And there's other passages too that we see in Luke, where Jesus is taking a break, or when He visited Mary and Martha. And often, I think our lives soon can become consumed by the busy. Are we following Christ's example, taking time to come away by ourselves and rest in Him and His Word? Someone once, this is from a book by Mark Buchanan called God's Promise of Rest. I want to give an unqualified endorsement, but he has some good reflections on rest, on the busyness that crowds in our lives. Someone asked me recently what my biggest regret was in life. I thought a moment and surveyed the vast and cluttered landscape of my blunders and losses, the evil I have done, and the evil that's been done against me. Being in a hurry, I said. Excuse me? Yes, being in a hurry, getting to the next thing without fully entering the thing in front of me. I cannot think of a single advantage I've ever gained from being in a hurry. But 1,000 broken and missed things, tens of thousands, lie in the wake of all that rushing. Through all that haste, I thought I was making up time. It turns out I was throwing it away. And we hear that all around us. We ask someone how things are going, what they're doing. Well, I'm so busy. Doesn't seem to matter if the person we're speaking with is a doctor or a daycare worker, a shopkeeper, social worker, moms, dads, teachers. What's the universal refrain? I'm so busy. Not that I'm so rested, I'm so peaceful, I'm so calm. And it all seems to pile endlessly upon itself. Work rarely feels light, pleasant, or healing. Too much work, the British used to say, makes Jack a dull boy. But it can be worse than that. It can start to numb us. The busyness can harden us. It can kill our heart. One measure of whether we are rested and resting is not do we fall asleep at work or in church, but how much do we care about the things that we should care about? When we lose concern for people, both the lost or the found, for the church, for love for others, for truth and beauty and goodness, or when we hear of news of our trouble of our neighbor and our first thought is, well, I hope it doesn't involve me. When we stop caring about those things, it's a signal that we're not resting. We're too busy. We're too self-absorbed. Busyness can kill our heart. It can kill the spiritual. It robs us of knowing God as we might. And we see that throughout Scripture. There's periods of activity, but there's also periods of rest, right? God was busy for 6 days. He was creative. The seventh day He rested and was refreshed. We see Jesus setting time aside for communion with His Father, for prayer. Often we say, well, I don't have time to read Scripture. I don't have time to pray. Right? There's a book, too busy not to pray. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, and I say this to myself first, is generally we have time to do anything we want to do. If we want to do something, we will find a way to do it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would often say, well, I don't want to pray, or I don't want to read the Bible. But that's really not polite, and it's kind of difficult to say to others. That would mean that we're spiritually sick. We're not healthy. When we say, well, I'm weak or I'm lost, pray for me. I'm far from God. I don't have any spiritual hunger. I need to be saved, or I need God to do something. Often someone tells us that and we pat them on the back and say, you know what, I'm busy too. I hear what you're saying. But that's not always helpful. If someone came to us and said, I'm bleeding, I'm hemorrhaging, my arm has been cut off, what would we do? We would hurry to medicate them, to get them to see a doctor. We wouldn't tap them on the back and say, you know what, I'm bleeding too. Have a nice day. We've got a real problem, don't we? We're very quick, and on top of medicating anything in the physical realm, but when busyness crushes in, we often empathize. So rest defined, what is it? It's not just inactivity. It's primarily a resting from our own work and salvation. The Bible emphasizes a spiritual component. We see that in Jesus' words saying, come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's also related to refreshment. We see Christ resting. And in light of that, our worlds often, though, are very busy. Are we experiencing God's rest on a spiritual and on a physical level? Sabbath. Much can be said about this. There's been a number of books on it. There's a lot of arguing among people about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Does it still exist? We could probably spend the next 10 weeks fleshing that out. I'm not going to do that today. So if you're looking for a list, as you walk out of here, you're going to be disappointed. Although each of us, I think, has a list in our mind of what we view as keeping the Sabbath or the Lord's Day or Sunday. First of all, let me say that no one today actually keeps the Sabbath as it was in the Old Testament. If you were to keep the Sabbath as God laid out to Moses, that would be about 40 years of your life. So there's one day in seven. There's all of the feast days were comprehended in the Sabbath. There was every 7 years, and then there was another feast and Sabbath festival at year 49 and 50. If you added up all of the Sabbath commands in Scripture, it would pretty much consume a huge chunk of your life. But while we may not keep the Old Testament Sabbath, there is a call to the Lord's Day, to observing Sunday, to gathering ourselves together, to being under the means of grace. And sadly, Christians today argue as to whether that commandment is still in effect, and if it is, well, the first question usually is, well, what can I do? Can I do this? Can I do that? But we know, going back to creation, we saw that passage in Exodus, God rested on the seventh day. It was a creation ordinance. And people say, well, no one kept the Sabbath between creation and when the law was given to Moses. Maybe not the Sabbath, but there was a day of rest. And we're also called, we see in Isaiah, right, called the Sabbath a delight, not a burden. And it was man's tendency to add a bunch of rules and regulations to it. That's what the Pharisees did, and were constantly trying to trip up Jesus. Well, can you heal on the Sabbath? Well, can you do this on the Sabbath? Can you do that? And it soon became a burden that no one could bear. And I think a tendency can emerge. I've seen it in my own life. If you want to keep Sabbath, a day of rest, how is that done? Well, first, it's often easy to overdo it. We'll pile up a bunch of rules. And then that only lasts so long. Then we go to the other extreme of, well, we'll try to find a loophole. Maybe there's a way around it. There's got to be some sort of exemption here. Maybe there's a shortcut over there. First, we turn to legalism, and then we get sick of that, and then turn to excuse-making. Can spin elaborate definitions about what is right and wrong. So, for example, say, well, I'm not going to shop on Sunday. That's how I grew up. There's no shopping on Sunday. Maybe if you had an illness and you had to get a prescription filled, that was okay, but nothing else. So, but then one Sunday afternoon, we see that the refrigerator doesn't have any milk. And if the kids are going to have breakfast on Monday morning, they're going to need milk. So what do? Well, we soon start to rationalize. Well, it's kind of like a cow falling into a well, right? I mean, the kids need milk. And of course, you're going to pull it out. So if the kids don't eat breakfast, that can be horrible. I mean, they're going to eat dry cereal. They're not going to have the recommended amount of vitamin D. And then they're going to have insufficient strength for the day. And then they're going to fall behind in their schoolwork, and they'll probably fail third grade. And that was all because I did not go out and buy a gallon of milk on Sunday. Well, if I'm at the store getting the milk, I might as well pick up some other groceries, because it would probably be a waste of gas to drive out again on Monday. So I'll just do that at the same time. And this is the capstone of it. Shopping now will free up more time to rest later. So I'll catch up on that on Monday. So our minds go back and forth, figuring out rules, ways around them. But I think Sabbath keeping, as Christ intended it, was something far more richer than that. Not, let's set up rules, let's find ways around them, let's check off the box. And in a way, legalism is kind of easy. Well, I do this, I don't do that. Either I did it or I didn't do it. The attitude of the heart is not important. But do we really honestly think, after looking at the Ten Commandments, that that's what God intended? No. What did Jesus say about thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, if you haven't actually committed the physical act, you're fine. Did he say that? No, he said if you even look at someone with lust in your heart, you violated the command. get extra credit to anyone that can pronounce that. That word is synecdoche. It's probably a word you've never used or you don't know. Synecdoche. What is that? That's a technical literary term, and it means when a single part stands for the whole. So what does that mean? So it's like when we say the crown, and we mean the entire tradition and history of royalty, or we talk about the flag for all the layers of patriotism, or when we refer to the cloth and we really refer to ordained ministry and all its practices and personnel, or when someone talks about NAM for the whole experience, the blood of the Vietnam War. When words function this way, it's called a synecdoche. So why does that have anything to do with what we're talking about? Well, I would say the Ten Commandments are synecdochic. What does that mean? That means each command is more than itself. Each is the tiny part that is really the tip of the iceberg. Now, if you've ever spent any time looking at the Westminster Confession or any of some of the older writers on the Ten Commandments, right? What you thought was just something very simple and maybe easy to follow, like do not steal, they have 500 pages on it. It's like, wow, I didn't think I was a thief, but after reading that, I break that command 100 ways before I'm out the door. So, for not stealing doesn't mean, well, don't take something that's not yours. It implies the whole way of life, a practice of contentment, of disciplining your appetites, of deepening of trustworthiness, of being generous. We're saying, well, I didn't steal. That's obedience to the law, to the letter, but not to its spirit. You could not steal and still be stingy or Scrooge-like before the third visit. That's not what God is calling us to. And we see that again and again with Jesus in the New Testament, where people come to him and they think they've either followed the rule or they're asking him about an interpretation of the rule, and he takes it in a completely different direction. He's on a whole other plane, as we would say. So commandments don't call us to bare minimalism, to checking a box, but to something far more. It's like a doorway into a vast world. This is true with the Sabbath command. So often we think, well, we've done this, we haven't done that, we're keeping the Sabbath, or we're trying to find a way around it. But that's not what the commands intend. Interestingly, the Sabbath command is one of only two that are phrased in a positive manner. The rest are, thou shalt not. They take the shape of warnings and shunnings, but the Sabbath command is written in a strong imperative. Remember, observe, keep, stop. It does get around to prohibition, you shall do no work. But this is couched in the first insistence that we do something, something good and life-giving. So what happens when we get that command, a command to take a day and rest? On one hand, those of us that have legalistic tendencies soon make it gloomy. Puts us in a tight corner, forces us to sit still, long-faced, thinking solemn Sabbath thoughts. Remember, observe, keep, stop. And the other extreme, the minimalist mindset, starts looking immediately for shortcuts. Well, I've got to do this, I've got to go get milk, well, I'll do that. We can kind of get around it here, we'll bend it there. But if we have a synecdochic, or we have a comprehensive, or I would say a gospel-influenced imagination, we do something entirely different. We're not checking the box. We're not looking for ways around it. We see it as a day that God has given us to rest from our earthly labor, to enjoy Him, to delight in Him. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and if you have any sort of Christian understanding, you can see parallels or Christian overtones to it. In the first book, J.R.R. Tolkien describes a time of rest and healing in the house of Elrond in Rivendell. So the hobbits are going on this dangerous journey, and they have a place where they can have a time of peace and refreshment. They will soon have to make an even more dangerous and almost certainly fatal journey away from this place. But he writes this: "For a while, the hobbits continued to talk and think of the past journey and of the perils that lay ahead. But such was the virtue of the land of Rivendell that soon all fear and anxiety was lifted from their minds. The future, good or ill, was not forgotten, but ceased to have power over the present." I think that's a good summation of what the Sabbath day, Sunday, is to be for us. The future, good or ill, was not forgotten, but ceased to have power over the present. We have thousands of thoughts, of cares, of worries and anxieties that flood in upon us, and God has called us one day out of seven to give that time to Him, to show that He is sovereign over our time. Our work can wait a day. The things that we ought to do or have to do can wait. And He calls us to rest in that. He calls us to rest from our own works. He calls us to physically rest. He doesn't call us to check off boxes or create long lists of rules or to try to find ways around them. He calls us to a totally different mindset. How can I use this day for the good of my soul, for the good of others, to learn about Him, to spend time with Him? If we love someone or something, we will want to spend time with them. Part of that is church. Right? Think of the last lesson. What was one of the marks of assurance was love to others. Well, how is that exercised? Well, I just stay at home and don't interact with others? Well, no, of course not. We're spending time with them. Sunday is a day to do that. It's a day of rest. Not of idleness or inactivity or finding ways around things, but a day of rest. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank You and we praise You that You have given us a day to recall to mind what You have done, Lord, to rest from our own works, from our own effort. Lord, how easily we fall back into that, thinking that we're earning Your favor. Lord, we pray for a mind that is not trying to earn Your favor, Lord, but that delights and loves You and seeks for ways to please You on a very practical level, that we delight to hear Your word read, to hear it preached, to spend time with those who love You. Lord, keep us from a mindset that tries to find ways around what You have clearly commanded and that tries to invent rules that You have never given. Lord, give us grace, give us wisdom. Lord, we know that our hearts are corrupt, that often we're bent towards selfishness. May we rejoice and delight even today in Your salvation and Your freedom and Your rest from that. In Jesus' name, amen.